I would like you to turn to the third chapter of Nehemiah, and just to mention a couple of things. The readings are very short, as you have experienced. And look at verse 15, and we are introduced here to the gate of the fountain. And this was prepared by a man called Shallum. And you'll notice that he was the ruler of the district. And then in verse 16, you'll notice that Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethsa. So they were very important men. There's another man down in verse 17, and he was the ruler of the half part of Kila. And you can go right down there and see how important this gate was to the inhabitants of the city. And then if you go over to verse 26, moreover the Netophim dwelt in Ophel and to the place opposite the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. And I don't know if we'll ever get through the two gates today, but at least if you don't get it now, you'll get it when you get over to the main part of the conference. Now, let us just commend ourselves to the Lord at this time. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege this morning of remembering thy Son and worshiping thee. This is a great privilege, just to come and express our appreciation of who thou art and to express our appreciation for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. And we pray that in the giving of our worship that we too may have been blessed in our own souls. And now we come before thee not as holy priests but as royal priests now. And we pray that thou wilt just touch our lips and sanctify them with the live coal from off the altar. And grant, dear Father, that as we look into thy precious, precious work, realizing that the things that were written afore time were written for our learning, grant that each one will receive a blessing today. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about the gate of the fountain. Perhaps as you have traveled along with us in our study, that you have been surprised that the way that we have been able to extract some spiritual truths from the gates. I'm sure that at some time in your life that you have tried to read Nehemiah chapter 3, and before you got down the first two or three verses, you've just given it up for a bad job. You just couldn't face all those long names, hard to pronounce. And I find that too. That's why I don't read too much. And if you think I'm doing wrong and you can do better, you come up and read it yourself. But I'll leave you to do that at your home, where if you don't have the correct pronunciation, the Lord knows what's in your heart. And so we have gone through quite a number of these gates, and we come now to the gate of the fountain. Now, what lesson are we going to get out of this? Well, this is what I would call the gate of living water. Living water. And at this gate, many a weary traveler has come in to the city from the outside, tired and weary and thirsty. And he has been refreshed and strengthened at the gate of the fountain. There was a fountain there, evidently, and it sprang up, and it was a very refreshing sight, and it was a very refreshing experience for these men and women to have a drink. And this reminds me, the gate reminds me, of the great truth of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to concentrate on this morning with you. Now, for sake of you younger people here, and maybe the older people too, there is an almost infallible way of discerning whether the scripture is speaking, when it mentions water, either of the Word of God or the Holy Spirit of God. And if we are wise, we can have a tremendous blessing here. If we are unwise, we can be muddled in our minds. Now, here is the rule, and I believe it's unbending. It is this, that when the water is still, it speaks of the Word of God. But when the water is moving, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And just one example about the still water, the labor. And we may say something about that maybe this afternoon over in Duncanville. The labor, the water was still, and the priests had to wash themselves in that water. The Lord Jesus, in writing to the Ephesians, he told them through Paul that the Lord Jesus was sanctifying his church with the water of the Word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And so for cleansing, we think of the still water of the Word. But when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of something that's bubbling up. My heart is inditing a good matter, said the psalmist. I speak of things which I have made as touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a dead writer. But my heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is bubbling over with a good matter. That's really the meaning of that verb. And what is it that makes our heart bubble over and overflow? Surely it is the ministrations of God's Holy Spirit. There is a truth here that some of us need to relearn. We may have known it and forgotten it, and some of us have never learned it. And it is the truth that the Holy Spirit is vital to and in our Christian spirit, our Christian service. This is something that we must understand. It's something that we have forgotten. We have been mentioning some of the flaws as we see them in our movement. And while we have a lot going for us, praise God for that, we have to stand up and we have to face the facts. And if there is one thing that we have done, it is this, that we have neglected the person of the Holy Spirit. Because of the excesses in some parts of the Christian church, the pendulum has swung with us to the other extreme, and he is hardly ever mentioned among us. But I want to tell you and encourage you this morning, that without the Holy Spirit, our service will never be fruitful. It will be unfruitful. And so we must remember that. You remember when the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, that the disciples were in the upper room, but prior to them going there, the Lord Jesus said to them, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And when he has come upon you, ye shall receive power to preach the gospel in the city, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world." But this gospel outreach to the regions beyond was depending upon the coming of the Holy Spirit and the appropriating of the power that is inherent in the Holy Spirit. And so, we want to encourage you and to remind you that without the Holy Spirit, our service is unfruitful. I suppose that in our assemblies today, and some are in huge buildings, we were in a chapel in the city of Toronto just not too long ago, a few months ago. We were there for a whole month. And it's a huge place, 600 or 700 people present at the meeting. And I know for a fact that some of the most learned and intelligent people are asked to go and speak at that chapel. And I suppose that generally speaking in the assembly fellowship today that we have one of the most educated platforms that ever we have. And some of the messages that we get from God's servants and from full-time workers and also from you, dear people, who occupy the seats so much. Intelligent. The language is flawless. The oratory is just wonderful. The gestures are made just at the same time, just like a professional. And yet with it all, beloved, with all the intelligence that we have, with all the academic prowess that we have, with all the oratory that we have, there is less power today among us than ever before. Now why? I'm going to suggest to you that those who are taking the prominent part in the pulpit have never tarried at Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. And what do you know about the Spirit? Have you ever experienced His power? Yesterday at the conference we were mentioning that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And also that the assembly in a corporate way is the dwelling place of God. What does that mean to you? Does it mean anything to you at all? My dear brother, when you are preparing your message and when you are delivering your message, are you dependent upon the Holy Spirit or are you dependent upon your own resources that you have culled from various sources and you are able to present them in an intelligent manner? Is that the apex of your preaching? If it is, I'm afraid that you are going in the wrong direction. We must be dependent entirely upon the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me share with you just a few things as we go along. They were, the disciples in Acts 1 were told to tarry and to wait for Spirit. If they had gone out and preached the message, they would just have made a mess of things because they would have had no power. In fact, if you just come with me for a minute and look into that upper room and just see who was there. These men and women were a strange group, really. There were no big names present. They were just ordinary people. Humble fishermen. Despised publicans. As far as we can know, that none of them had gone to college. They were not educated, even like the least of us here. And none were ordained. Humanly speaking, there were not any noble, and there were not any mighty present in that group. But isn't it wonderful to think that God's elite was present? The aristocracy of heaven were in that little room. And they had met together with one accord. One accord. And this phrase, one accord, is mentioned 5 times in the early chapters of the Act. One accord. Why were they in that upper room? What was the accord that they had in common? The Lord says you have to tarry and you have to wait for the Holy Spirit. And beloved, they were each of them there with one accord, waiting for the Holy Spirit of God to come upon them, just as the Lord had said. And they prayed for 10 days with one accord. I don't know what they prayed, but I'm sure they said, "We're waiting, Lord. We're waiting, let it come." And at the appointed time, the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they were filled to capacity. And these men that I've just described to you, men of no consequence so far as the world is concerned, God used them. And God broke down and broke into the strongholds of sin and Satan. Mountains of sin and superstition melted before them. Men and women from every strata of society were blasted from the rocks of sin by the message and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you can see from what I have just said there that the Spirit of God is so necessary for us in our service. Now, we owe more to the Holy Spirit than what we really appreciate. Let me show you some of the things that we owe to the Lord. Conviction of sin comes by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that should interest us. And let me just say, and I may have said this here before to you, that I am still old-fashioned enough to believe and biblical enough to believe that there can be no salvation apart from the conviction and the convicting of the Holy Spirit. None. And a man or a woman can say yes to Jesus Christ from here and not from here. They can, on the spur of the moment, just be so emotionally involved and upset that they say, yes, yes, yes. Many have said, yes, yes, yes. But there has been no work of the Spirit. And they're not saved. I want to ask each one of you here this morning, have you had a work of the Spirit in your heart? Did you remember? Can you remember when the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin? You know, let me tell you this. It was just during the month of February that I was privileged to speak in a certain place in Florida. And I spoke on the text, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. And some of the young men that were there, they said, why did you speak on that verse, Mr. Sand? Was it necessary to speak on that verse? Well, I got into a little discussion with them. But we went back a month later, at the end of March. And a lady came and she said, I want to tell you something. This is the last time you were here. They said there was a woman in here whom I have been speaking with for some considerable time. She has always said that she was saved until she heard the message. And then she realized that she wasn't saved. And the next morning, I went to her home and led her to the Lord. You see, the Spirit of God was here. The Spirit of God was there. And it is, we have to acknowledge His work. The Lord Jesus said, now listen to this, and I must hurry on. When the Spirit is come, He will convict of sin. See, that's His work. If the conviction of sin wasn't necessary, the Spirit didn't need to come. But the Spirit of God did come, and He does convict of sin. I remember the week before I was saved, that we'd had a man preaching. Yes, an ordinary man preaching. I believe he was a minor. And they could shout, and they could stomp, and they could wave their arms. I tell you, but he spoke on the Lord's coming, and he put the fear of death in me, as a boy of almost 13. And I remember getting up that week, a night, during the week, and I went into my mom and dad's room to see if they were still there, to listen if I could hear them breathing, and I was so relieved when they were still there. And they were still breathing. And it was that Saturday night that I found Christ as my personal Savior. And I don't know if I've told you before, but it was on the 3rd of March, 1928, at 7:10, in a little gospel hall in Tillicoultry, Clackmannanshire, Scotland, that I found Christ. And there's not a time that I go back to that hall, it's still there, still functioning, that I stand for a moment in the place where I sat, with my head bowed, and thank God for meeting Him there. Have you had an experience like this? Oh, it is so necessary. The new birth is brought about by the Holy Spirit. At conversion, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And the last one I want to bring to your attention, please listen, because the sense is changed. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but not everyone is. Then we come to some of the things that the Spirit does not like. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, or just like a human being. We can grieve Him. We can do the things that He doesn't want us to do. We can quench Him too. He urges us to do certain things and we say, no, no. And we can resist Him. Now may I remind you at this time that we usually preach that it is sinners who resist Him. And that's true, perfectly true. But I'm going to suggest to you that believers resist the pleadings and the leadings of the Holy Spirit too. And all these things, the grieving, the quenching, and the resisting of the overtures of the Spirit, make Him inoperative in our lives. Why is it that the Spirit of God's power is not felt in our lives as it should be? Can I remind you again of the glass that is filled with water? Filled to capacity. I put in a pebble, and some of the water comes out, but the glass is still full. And I put in another pebble, and the water trickles over the side. And I continue to fill the glass with pebbles, and it is true that there is still some water in the glass. But most of it has gone. The glass is still full. It is full of rocks, of pebbles. Beloved, that is what makes the Holy Spirit inoperative in our lives. When He saved us, I believe that He filled us. He filled us. Do you remember when the first thrill came into your heart that you were a child of God and that the fire and the torment your eyes would not see? You were absolutely in ecstasy. You remember? you would have been prepared at that moment to go from the cross to the altar to tell men and women of your new experience and the new Savior that you had found. And this went on for 2 weeks, a month, a week, and then suddenly something began to happen from the plateau that you had been lifted up into. You began to come down and down. The rocks began to come in and down and down and right down to where you are this morning. And that's the reason that the Holy Spirit is not operative or is inoperative in most of our lives, because we have choked him. May God help us to see this. Now, notice the progression in John's Gospel. This is very important. In John chapter 3, we have the indwelling of the Spirit. And we are told there that we are born of the Spirit. And he comes into our life. And then in John chapter 4, there is the upspringing of the Spirit. It's a water, says the Lord, that springs up into everlasting life. And all of us who are believers, we know what it is to be indwelt. There are some of us who know and have experienced the upspringing of the Holy Spirit. But then when we go to John chapter 7, we have the outflowing of the Spirit. And the Lord says that he that is thirsty and comes and drinks of me out of his life shall flow rivers of living water. Have you had that experience? Have you? Why? That experience is open to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Holy Spirit fills us to our utmost capacity, and the love and the peace and the joy and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the meekness and the self-control of the Spirit flows out from our being. The love of God, the love of Christ flows to our friends, to our neighbors, to across the street, down the street. That is the portion of every believer if we are willing to pay the price. Rivers of living water. Let me just mention to you, and maybe I have mentioned this before, it was the case of Hudson Taylor. If you have never read his biography, then please obtain that book if you can. It's out of print now, but it's a wonderful story. He's a man who was in China for 15 years. And he believed that in order to reach the Chinese, he must dress like a Chinaman, and look like one. And he adopted the garment, he had the little pigtail, and very soon his skin became kind of yellow too, and he just looked like a Chinese. And he was able to reach the Chinaman in his own atmosphere. But there was something wrong. And it's true that souls were saved. But he felt that there was something wrong. And one day he closeted himself in a room in the mission compound. He only drank water for almost a week, I believe. And when Hudson Taylor emerged from that encounter with Jesus Christ and with God and with the Holy Spirit, his face was radiant. He preached the same message to the same people. But there was an added dimension. There was new power that accompanied the words. You see, that there were hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Chinese swept into the kingdom of God through the ministry of Spirit-filled Hudson Taylor. Beloved, God has not changed. He's still the same God in the 20th century. He is willing, he is able to fill those who are willing to be filled and to use them for his glory. The outward sign of being spirit-filled is great joy, great reverence, great grace, great boldness, and great power. Inwardly, there is progressive sanctification. There is the person who is taught by the Spirit, who is led by the Spirit. There is the person who has a deepened prayer life. There is one who worships more intelligently and whose service is more fruitful. Oh, beloved, it's just a transfiguration. That's what it is. Are you willing to be transfigured? Are you willing to rise from the plain and the mundane, from the mediocre? Are you willing to lay yourself on the altar of God, confessing your sins, getting right with God, and being the mouthpiece of God, because that's what it is. It's not me, but me, O Lord. And seeing fruit. I want to mention to you two men who had this deep experience with God. There is one who is a favorite with children. He was with me when I was young. His name was Jacob. What a man. A shady character. To begin with, not helped at all by his mother. One who had to flee for his life because he stole from his brother. A man who almost ruined his uncle Laban. But, like all wanderers, his eyes were turned to home. But home wasn't such a pleasant place after all, because his brother Esau was still there. How would Esau saw him? You remember the story that said, I know what I'll do. I'll send over some of my cattle and camels away in the front. And then at a given distance, I'll send over some more. And then I'll send over some of my goods. And Esau comes towards me and you see this. And, what is this? Jacob said that to you, Esau. And then he comes along further. What is this? My master Jacob has sent that to you, Esau. And he was trying to soften up Esau all the time with his gifts and his presents. And then finally he sent everything that he possessed, plus his wife and children, over the brook, over the river. And he himself stayed on the other side. And Jacob spent a whole night alone with God. Have you ever spent a night with God? Alone with God? Just speaking to God? Just asking Him to mold you? To show you your weaknesses? To show you your strengths? To commit your way in totality to Him? That's what Jacob did. But Jacob was rebellious against that man who came and wrestled with him. Jacob was a strong man and he wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled till the break of day. But all the time this person who had come to him was molding him and honing him and polishing the arrows, the shafts, so to speak. And when morning came, and the angels had left, Jacob was left alone. But before he left, the angel said, no more shalt thou be known as Jacob, the Suppressor, but from now on you will be known as Israel, a prince with God. That was the result of spending a whole night
Oh, may God help us to see the importance of this. And then, might I show you something here with regards to Isaiah? In the 6th chapter, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now here was a king, a glorious king, the most glorious since Solomon. And he is reigning. Every man sat under their own fig tree. There was peace. There was plenty in the land. It was just a great experience. God's blessing was upon the nation. The king was glorious. His subjects loved him and revered him. His enemies feared him. His glory and his dynamic personality filled the whole land. And Isaiah, like many another young man, his eyes were fixed and filled with the glory of the king on the throne. And it was when he died, when the king died, that Isaiah saw the Lord. You know, many of us today, young and old, have Isaiahs in our life. We have that stands between us and God. It could be a husband. It could be a wife. Could be a job. Could be a child. Could be a house. Could be a car. Could be anything. Remember one time many, many years ago, I said to a young man, how about giving your testimony 2 weeks from tonight? Or 2 weeks from Sunday night? Well, you know, and he was so uncomfortable, and finally he got it out and said, not this time, perhaps another time. Now standing right beside him was a motorcycle, a beauty. Just a beauty. I remember it was maroon colored and the chrome was just shining like silver. It was a beauty. And I said to him, when did you get your bike? And he told me, I said, do you like it? For 20 minutes, I got all the virtues of that motorcycle. You see, there's an Isaiah in that young man's life. He talked about his bike, and he couldn't talk about Jesus. Is there something that's beclouding your vision this morning? Is there something that's coming between you and the Lord? Get rid of it. And like Isaiah, you shall see the Lord in all his beauty. And just in closing, may I remind you again, you who preach, you who teach, in public like this, in the Sunday school, in women's group, wherever, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. May I remind you, as it was in the first century, that this divine power is within the grasp of every believer if you are prepared to meet God's standards. May I close now with bringing to your attention the words in Malachi. And God says to that people, bring ye in all the tithes, that my table may be full. And see, and prove me now, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out the blessing that are not able to obey. The God who said that to American people in Malachi
is the same God who lives in your heart and mine today. And if we will give him his part, bring in the tithes and the offerings, in other words, give him ourselves. He said, if you do that, if you prove me, I will give you blessings that you are not able to contain. And what that means to an individual, it can also apply to a local company. And I appeal to you as individuals today, and I appeal to you as a local company today, to give yourselves over to God in totality and allow him to work through you. Let us pray together. Father, there's just so many things in thy word that we gloss over. We ask thee to help us to take our time to see what thou hast written. And thou hast reminded of these truths through the gate of the fountain. That fountain that bubbled up, that overflowed, that fountain that whose waters glistened in the sunshine. O God, grant that we may be like the gate of the fountain today. And may there be those among us who will be convicted and who will desire above all things to overflow and to shine for Jesus Christ. We commend each one to thee and commend the assembly that meets in this place. Pray that this may be the beginning of great things as they give themselves over to thee, and thou dost give thyself over to them. Bless each one now assembled here. Remember us as we travel to the conference in London. Come up with us and grant that this will be a good day in thy cause. We ask these things, giving thee all the glory in our Savior's precious name. Amen.